Thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother, to Thee do I come, before Thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in Thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. Mother of Mercy, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Before we get into this afternoon's talk, I've had a chance to do various clergy convocation study days. And normally what the schedule is over the course of 3 days, they have 4 talks total of an hour. And so this is kind of like preaching a retreat to women religious, with 9 talks in 2 days. But I have to say, I'm very impressed that when you come for study days, there is some serious sacred study. It's a beautiful thing, and wherever I go from hereafter, I'll make sure that other dioceses know that Vancouver has real study days. Okay. A few people have asked about the CatholicPreaching.com site. If you wanted to get this morning's talks, both the audio and the texts are up there. I've programmed the site to put up at least the written texts at the end of every talk. So it's programmed to happen. I don't give them to you at the beginning of the talk simply because I think you might lose yourself in the weeds of the talk as we go along, but it'll be there at the end of every talk, and then when I get to my computer, I'll upload the audio so that it's there for you. You'll see down in the bottom right side, there's a thing that says recent talks. That's the fastest way to get the clicks. But if you go up to teaching, there'll be a section on the theology of the body, and then if you just open up that window, it'll say theology of the body and life and the mission of the priest, Vancouver. Those would be the talks that we're doing here.
Okay.
In the second talk this morning, we entered into John Paul II's School of Human Love and the Divine Plan and pondered the significance of revelation about the human person before the fall to understand ourselves and our vocation. This afternoon, we're going to turn to what happened with the fall and afterward. It's going to introduce the subject of sin and mercy, repentance and conversion. These are ever-timely topics. It's the main theme of the pontificate of Pope Francis. He proclaims it in his motto, Miserando Atque Eligendo, the summary of his vocation story. He proclaimed it powerfully on his first Sunday as Pope. I was there in St. Peter's Square. I was doing the Conclave Color Commentary for UWTN, and I'll never forget the words. Dio non si stanca mai di perdonare. God never tires of forgiving us. But we often tire of asking for that forgiveness. May we never tire of asking for what God never tires of giving. The real test of whether Pope Francis's popularity is going to prove a good thing or a distraction will be how many people heed Pope Francis's words about mercy. To talk about mercy, as he does so powerfully, is to talk about our need for mercy. It's to bring us all to examine our consciences in light of God and to come to that encounter with the merciful Lord. In the interview with Father Spadaro in Civiltà Cattolica, Pope Francis identified himself right off the bat as a sinner, but not just a sinner. A sinner on whom the Lord has looked. He revealed, interestingly enough, that when they asked him, acceptasne, do you accept the election? Do you accept the papacy? He replied, peccator sum, sed super misericordia infinita penitentia patientia Domini Nostri Jesu Christi, confisus et in spiritu penitentia accepto. I'm a sinner, but I trust in the infinite mercy and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I accept in a spirit of penance. Pope Francis wants the whole world to recognize that we're all sinners, but sinners looked upon with merciful love by God. He wants us all to trust in the infinite mercy and patience of Jesus. It's a love that's meant to bring us to conversion. John Paul II would write several times in his pontificate that it's not enough for us to say that sin exists, but rather we've got to get to the point where we say, I have sinned. That after the fall, we're not who God created us to be and wants us to be, but that the Lord wants to help us to experience conversion repentance and the resurrection. Because as we learn in the parable of the prodigal son, every reconciliation is a resurrection. My son was dead, has come back to life again. The essence of the call to conversion was described by Cardinal Ratzinger in the most beautiful way I've ever seen in a December 2000 conference on the new evangelization for catechists during the Jubilee year. You've probably heard that we're all going to get a gift on Sunday, the end of the year of faith. Pope Francis is going to give us an apostolic exhortation called Evangelii Gaudium, the joy of the gospel, which will be his own reflection, a little bit based on the synod, on the new evangelization for the transmission of the faith. What the new evangelization is, flowing from the year of faith. But when we talk about the new evangelization, when we talk about bringing the gospel to those who have previously, in some sense, had some contact with the gospel, but no longer are walking in Christ's path, no longer living that continual encounter, we're talking about preaching conversion to the world. But there's a way to preach conversion that's going to be effective, and there's a way that's going to preach conversion that won't be effective. When Pope Francis is describing, don't lead necessarily with what is most controversial, because people don't really yet have the ears to hear it adequately. He's talking about preaching conversion in a way that'll actually bring people to conversion, rather than just satisfy our own needs to at least wipe our consciences of not having done what the Lord warned Ezekiel not to do, which was to remain silent. There is a more effective way. Cardinal Ratzinger, 2000, talked about conversion in this way. I like to describe conversion etymologically. There are basically three parts to it. First is aversion. We turn away from what doesn't lead us to the Lord. Turn away from sin, as we say on Ash Wednesday. Second part is adversion. We literally turn toward the Lord. Advertisement, something that draws us. But then the third is conversion, someone who literally continues to turn with the Lord. It's a continuous state. It's not a one-time deal. And when we're turning with the Lord, it's a little bit like a Christian game of Dancing with the Stars. I don't know if you have that program up here in Canada, where you've got a whole bunch of athletes with three left feet who need to be docile to dancing superstars themselves and be led and be taught. The Christian life is that way. And Jesus is that expert who wants to dance with us along the path. Cardinal Ratzinger back in 2000 talked about conversion in this way. After focusing on John the Baptist's call in the desert for us to convert and mentioning how Jesus made that same call his own first homily, all 19 words of it, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel, Cardinal Ratzinger commented, the Greek word for converting, metanoete, means to rethink, to question one's own and common way of living, to allow God to enter into the criteria of one's life, not to judge merely according to current opinions. Therefore, to convert means not to live like everyone else is living, not to do what everyone else is doing, not to feel justified in dubious, ambiguous, evil actions just because others are doing so. It means to begin to see one's life through the eyes of God, thereby looking for the good, even if uncomfortable, not aiming at the judgment of the majority of men, but at the judgment and justice of God. In other words, to convert means to look for a new way of life, a new life. All of this doesn't imply moralism. Reducing Christianity to morality loses sight of the essence of Christ's message, which is, how would you finish that sentence? The essence of Christ's message is, Ratzinger said, the gift of a new friendship, the gift of communion with Jesus and thereby with God. That's what conversion is. And most people, when they hear that description, aren't afraid of it. It doesn't seem at first as if it's chopping off body parts. And once people begin to turn in a big way with the Lord Jesus, then it becomes a little bit easier once you've gotten through that spiritual inertia to be able to convert on the things that are a little bit harder, those parts of their life that aren't turning with the Lord at all. This afternoon's conference, we're going to listen to Christ's call to conversion that Blessed John Paul II echoed in his Theology of the Body. The second part of that first triptych was entitled by John Paul II, Christ's Appeal to the Human Heart. And this afternoon, Christ wants to appeal to your heart, to my heart, so that God willing, through His mercy, we may eventually acquire a heart like His. We begin with what John Paul II described in the second part, and then, as will be our method, we'll apply it to our life and ministry of priests. So, John Paul II is always basing himself on Christ's words, and in this second part of the first triptych, bases himself on Jesus' words during the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That even though you can't, this is true even within marriage, even with someone with whom you couldn't commit adultery in the flesh, you can be an adulterer when lust invades that conjugal bond. What do we see here? John Paul II points out many things. First, we see how Christ interiorizes the law. The big battle between Jesus and some of the Pharisees were all about externalism, whitewashed sepulchres, but inside full of dead men's bones, hatred, etc., vengeance, envy. Jesus wanted to transform not merely the fruit, but the tree that produces the fruit, so that it would produce abundant fruit. He interiorizes the law. The Old Testament had already talked about desire. What's the ninth commandment? Shall not covet your neighbor's wife. But we're called to penetrate the full ethical and anthropological meaning of that statement, to understand the general truth about who we are after the fall, which John Paul II says is key to the theology of the body. In the Sermon on the Mount, JP2 said, Christ fundamentally revises our way of following the commandments. He emphasized that he didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. He calls us to the real meaning of the law in general, and to the commandment against adultery in particular. Christ takes the law on the inside. He interiorizes it within conscience. It's no longer just an external norm, but it transforms man who is a subject of morality. The Old Testament focused fundamentally on the acts of the body, whereas Christ points beyond to the interior justice or injustice of man's heart in every age. We're called to find ourselves again interiorly in our heart, rediscovering the nuptial and generative meaning of our body and our entire personality. And in so doing, Christ is calling us to a higher standard than the Jews, a higher standard than the pagans. Jesus is pretty clear. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. He mentions that the pagans love those who love them and do good to those who do good to them. Both are laudable. After all, the Pharisees, for the most part, were fasting much more than the minimum, which was one time a year. Many of them were giving 10% of all their goods rather than just the things that were prescribed under the law. They were praying 3 times a day. They were regularly going up to the temple. On the outside, there was a lot good there. And Jesus was saying, our righteousness has to surpass theirs, because a lot of the times it wasn't interiorized. And the pagans, loving those who love them, that's basically the standard that's out there. Jesus, on the other hand, said that we have to be perfected as our Heavenly Father is perfect. A lot of the times this creates neurotics who misinterpret this passage. What does it mean to be perfected? The Greek word there is teleos, which means to be fit, to be adapted to the purpose for which you were made. And for us to be teleos, as our Heavenly Father is teleos, doesn't mean that we're not going to have any human imperfections. But it does mean we're going to be adequate to what the Lord is asking. That's vocational. That's also a thing of mission. That's what Christ is calling us to, that standard. Pope John Paul II says the adultery Jesus talks about here is a breach of the one flesh unity, the communion of persons between man and woman, either physically or according to the heart. It flows, he says, from lust through the sense of sight, just like we see the corruption that happened to David with Bathsheba, just like we saw in the corruption of Herod the Great. Probably know from Josephus a lot of those details about Herod. Herod, when he was a young king, all the Jews thought that they had inherited an incredible gift from the Lord, with zeal for the law, wanting to rebuild the temple, all the rest. And then it was through lust that he started to surround himself with various other husbands' wives. And from there, he began to give in to other types of hedonism. And then it became, just like with David, murderous. At the very end of his life, he knew that he'd become such a tyrant that nobody would mourn because of his death. And so we had those around him, the same ones who had been convened around the time of the Magi, put together a list of all the most popular Jews all the way around Jerusalem. And at the very end, he said, when I'm breathing my last, I want you to round them all up, put them into the hippodrome that I've made, and when I breathe my last, slay every single last one. They're not going to cry because of my death. They're at least going to cry at my death. From a good man, zealous for the law, sacrificing like mad to build the temple for God's glory, to an adulterer, to a mass murderer. That's some of the times of the destruction that begins with lust, which is why it's so important for us to confront today. But this lust, John Paul II says, is not merely what we would call carnal lust, lust of the flesh. John Paul II goes to the first letter of St. John, which St. John describes the threefold concupiscence, which is not of the Father, but of the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Something that turns man, made ontologically very good by the Lord, to someone who can become morally bad. That's what occurred as a result of the fall. It transformed the good world of the Lord into a source and place of lust. It changed the orientation of man's heart. It was no longer pure seeing God in others, but he began to fear others, and he began to exhibit these three traits of the threefold lust. After the fall, the human heart begins to question God's gift, the gift of creation, the gift of love, the gift of the other, the gift of himself in God's image. Taking the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a fundamental choice against the Creator, motivated by the serpent to become like God, but according to man's own terms. God was cast forth from the heart, cut off from what is of the Father, and the heart of man became worldly. Their eyes were opened. They knew they were naked, and they covered themselves. The shame before each other and God suggests the beginning of lust in the human heart, and it shakes the entire foundations of their existence as they fear each other and begin to fear God and try to hide from him. They try to cover with the shame of their own nakedness the real origin of fear, which is sin and the alienation from love with a capital L and from participation in his gift. The three forms of lust correspond to that loss, to that lack, to the ateleos, to the unfittingness and the deficiencies that come from sin. So let's examine a little bit what's happening here in the man of concupiscence after the fall. John Paul II says, man's state differs after the fall greatly than from before sin. And we see this most of all in the radical change in the meaning of original nakedness. Prior to the fall, nakedness represented the full acceptance of the body and its personal truth. The body was the expression, the sacrament of the person in the visible world, distinguished him from the rest and allowed him to confirm himself. The body was a tangible verification of our original solitude, allowing for the mutual self-gift and communion. It was an unquestionable sign of the image of God. Accepting the body was the acceptance of the visible world and the guarantee of his dominion over it, of dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, etc. Sin causes the loss of the original certainty of the image of God expressed in the body, as well as man's confidence in the divine vision of the world. The ground becomes cursed because of man, who now only with toil and sweat will receive its produce. The end of this toil is death. Your dust and unto dust you shall return. And man's fear because of his nakedness expresses a sense of defenselessness, of insecurity for nature. It's no longer good. It's no longer safe. That's what happens with sin. It makes us fearful. It begins to make us paranoid. Men and women hide their nakedness from each other. They hide what's distinctive, their visible masculinity and femininity. There was a deep sexual character to that shame relative to the other sex seen in their covering their sexual organs. Why would they cover their sexual organs? Metaphorically, it's because no longer were those instruments of communion, but they were going to become visible sources and expressions of lust. Guy hides himself lest his lust be shown. A woman hides herself lest a guy instrumentalize her. Right there from the beginning. And they were also hiding their sexual organs from God because they could no longer trust the Lord either. Lust shatters the relationship between man and woman. The body ceased to be the trustworthy substratum of their interpersonal communion. Original purity, which allowed for mutual communication through bodily self-gift and acceptance, disappears. The original differentiation between man and woman changes from a call to communion to a source of mutual confrontation. There's a loss in the certainty of the meaning of the body as this call to communion. Worst of all, man loses the sense of the image of God in himself. And that's what leads to shame in the body. Sexuality became an obstacle in the relationship between man and woman. And shame also brought with it the almost constitutive difficulty of identifying with one's own body and with another through the body. John Paul II says this is the second discovery of sex in historical man subject to lust. The first was totally good, called to communion. This is the second. And it even affects that mutual knowledge through lovemaking. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire, that word there is concupiscence, shall be for your husband, and he shall dominate you. He shall rule over you. There's a breakdown in the joy of recognizing humanity in children, as well as a new dominion in the male and female relationship. Women will feel this lack of full unity with man, this real inequality. This desire and dominion refer to the whole relationship, not just the conjugal action. This mention of a husband points to a fundamental loss in the original communion of persons, which was total and reciprocal, subordinated to the blessing of procreation. In Hebrew, it has a sense of someone lording it over you. And this fall led to the division between men and women. This is where the real crisis began. Their desire would be insatiable. They'll cease to be able to satisfy the aspiration to realize in the conjugal union of the body the mutual communion of persons for which they were made. To be this insatiable desire. And we start to see it, right? With porn addicts, they can just never get enough. And eventually, just like any other drug, they start going to more and more severe pornography in order to be able to get that same momentary high they had before. And we know up close the type of destruction that does to the image of the priesthood and to so many priests. There's a corruption of the spousal meaning of the body. Since man can only discover himself in the sincere gift of himself. Lust attacks at its root this sincere giving, depriving man of the dignity of giving and depersonalizing him by making him become an object to the other rather than someone willed for his own sake. The sacramental aspect of the human body is an expression of who the person is obscured and becomes an object of lustful appropriation. This is where porn begins, in the abstraction of the person from the body, so that the person's just reduced to body parts, especially the erogenous zones. Concupiscence, rather than uniting, appropriates. The relationship of gift becomes one of possession. That's what it means, he shall rule over you. And often this appropriation happens to the detriment of women who sense it more. Man originally was to be the guardian of the reciprocity of donation, but that's now troubled. As a consequence of lust, the body becomes almost a ground of this appropriation of the other person, which entails a loss of the nuptial meaning of the body. Rather than enjoy the fruit of love with another, we begin to use the other at our disposal. And so the human heart becomes a battleground between love and lust, between those two opposing forces, one drawing him to give of himself and selfishly to the other, and the other to use the other person for his own gratification. And that's where Christ wants to come and help. Earlier this morning, when we were talking about Matthew 19, when they asked, the Pharisees did, why did Moses allow us to give a decree of divorce? And Jesus replied, because of the hardness of your heart, that hardness of heart is what is the consequence of original sin. Our heart becomes hardened toward God as well as hardened toward the other. It becomes frigid rather than warm. The heart is affected by all three forms of lust. Christ comes in order to right that triple wrong, to help us to recover the full meaning of our existence. Christ wants to straighten out the error of Old Testament times. It wasn't enough not just to commit adultery in the flesh. He wanted to make sure we weren't indulging the roots of adultery in the flesh, which would be adultery in the heart. Christ wanted to fix again that breakdown of the personal covenant between man and woman. John Paul II would go on to say, and this I think is one of the most important takeaway phrases of the theology of the body, especially in our culture, that lust changes the entire intentionality of a human person. Intentionality, where we tend, where we're directed from within, not necessarily our own purposes, but the built-in purposes given to us by God, changes the entire intentionality of the human being from a giver to a taker, from a protector to a predator, changes us to become consumers of others. What is needed, he says, is an ethical eros. John Paul II gives one of the most beautiful descriptions of what eros was in Plato's philosophy that you'll find anywhere. Not to be critical, but Pope Benedict, in Deus Caritas Est, in that first section, his notion of eros was very much influenced by 19th century German ideas. John Paul II, I think, does a much better job. Eros is that drive within us toward the good, the true, and the beautiful, for Plato. It's what really gives us the energy from within to get outside of ourselves, to overcome the inertia in order to meet the other. But eros is corrupted by lust. And what Jesus came to do is return ethos to eros, which John Paul II says opens us up to the full meaning of eros and prevents it from becoming lustful. it's important for us to help people become truly passionate. That there's supposed to be a holy passion in us that goes far beyond lust. But a lot of the times, we don't see it. Especially when we have a false understanding of chastity, which many think means a loveless life. Not a loveless life at all. All of us, like Sainte Thérèse Lisieux, have the vocation to be loved in the heart of the Church. And it's Pope Benedict wrote beautifully in that first section of Deus Caritas Est. We see Eros and Agape united in God. That, it's because of the Eros on the side of the Agape that gets him to leave heaven and cross the road as a good Samaritan in order to be able to save us. It's that passion, which isn't to appropriate others, it's to give of himself over to others. It's that passion that makes him hunt down every single last lost sheep. It's that type of passion that Pope Francis is calling us to have as we go out to the peripheries. This isn't Pope Francis' own language, but I don't think it's imputing anything to his mentality from the outside. One of the aspects by which so many priests stay in their rectories waiting for someone to come is that they're not ethically erotic enough. They don't love enough to get off our butts and go out and find those for whom Jesus was crucified. That's Eros for him. It's an ethical Eros. And that's what will lead later on in the theology of the body when John Paul II turns to Ephesians 5 and that expression of St. Paul, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the Church and laid down his life to make her holy. That type of total self-gift to the point of crucifixion is what ethical Eros is. How can we recover that? John Paul II says it happens through purity, which is a requirement of love. When the heart is pure, it discovers its own historical sinfulness and aspires to be teleos through the redemption of the body. Purity is a reminiscence of original solitude in which the male was liberated through opening to the woman. Purity of heart is opposed to lust. That's the real battleground in the heart, which is why we need very much this moral purity. Let's apply it after half hour to our priestly life and ministry. The first is what John Paul II describes as the real essence of the Sermon on the Mount, the interiorization of the law. That's not just our external behavior, but our desires. To return to Pope Benedict's greatest description of the friendship we're supposed to have with Christ, idem vele, idem nolle. They will the same thing, they reject the same thing. That's the interiorization of the law, that our heart is transformed, not just our behavior. We begin to live by Christ's standards on the inside, not by the standards of everybody else. We begin to seek real holiness. A lot of times in our priesthood, we struggle with this. I remember my first day as a seminarian in the parish, June 10th, 1993, was, by the way, for all of you who hate geologists out there, the Feast of St. Landry. Where is Frank Landry, by the way? I haven't met him yet. There he is, good man. Do you know that we have four St. Landrys?
Oh, I only knew two.
Okay, there are four. The most famous one, Bishop of Paris from the middle of the 600s, his feast day is June 10th. And I met with the, because I wasn't a native son of the diocese where I'm a priest, I asked Bishop O'Malley to give me a place to call home in the diocese, and he assigned me to this parish. And first day I was there, I was going out with the pastor to get to know him. And as we were driving toward the Portuguese restaurant, I saw our church, but it didn't have a sign outside. I said, what's the name of that church, Father? He said, Our Lady of Help. Bad things happen in there. So, bracing myself, I said, would you like to tell me what's happening? I thought massive scandals going on. He said, a holy priest has moved in there. And in my ecclesiastical naivete, I said, why is that a bad thing? And he replied, because if you've got a holy priest next door, everybody in your parish starts to raise their expectations for you. Just look, by the way, of what everybody did in that part of the Archdiocese of Lyon and then the Diocese of Valais to St. John Vianney in ours. They were the ones who struggled, many of them, with his example. Do we seek to live by Christ's standards rather than the pagans or the Jews? Do we want really what he wants? Many of us don't really strive with eros, real passion, for holiness. If it happens to us, we'll take it. But we're not going to put the effort of Ulysses in the Odyssey to that adventure of the faith. We don't want to be considered fanatics. We may be good men, but we're not really striving to be godly. You know, during the year for priests, I wrote a 50-part series on the Cory of Ars. And I did a few of those articles on the Cory d'Ars and the devil. We can't always, well, we can't really believe outright anything Le Grappin says, right? The devil, the pitchfork. But sometimes he says true things. You are the Holy One of God. The demons cry out from someone who is possessed. One time in a confessional, a possessed person spoke out and said these words to St. John Vianney. Again, we can't take them as absolutely true, but they might be true. If there were three priests like you, my entire kingdom would be destroyed. Maybe he was just trying to get St. John Vianney to become proud. By this point, after almost 35 years of infestation, shaking his bed, having the sensation of the animals crawling all over him, burning his mattress, dragging him across the way, hammering so that he couldn't get any sleep, seeming like whole mobs outside his window, screaming blasphemy. After a lot of this, it was probably too late. And it was likely a true statement. But I've always pondered that from the first time the devil said this to the one he called the Black Toad. Three priests, my entire kingdom would be destroyed. If the devil's truly speaking a verity there, it would mean that he's more frightened of just three priests like the Cory of Ars than, to take today's figures, all 439,997 of the rest of us. Three priests like St. John Vianney are more than everybody else in Canada or in the United States or in Italy or the Philippines. But it requires a lot of effort on that path to say yes to God. Do we have that eros? The Beatitudes are really kind of a litmus test if we go there. In the theology body. Biggest contrast to the way of the world. It's a real test if we're on the narrow way that leads to life or with the vast multitudes on the broad highway that leads to perdition. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The world says, blessed are the rich and famous. Where are we? The world says, blessed are you when you have every one of your sexual fantasies fulfilled, when everybody thinks you're hot. Jesus says, blessed are the pure of heart. Where are our people? Where are we? Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. The world says, blessed are you when you're so strong that you'll finish any fight anybody else starts and pummel them so that they never make the same stupid mistake again. The world says, blessed are you when you're elected most popular in your senior class in high school. Jesus says, blessed rather are you when you're persecuted and hated by everybody on account of my name. Jesus is the face of the Beatitudes. He enfleshed every single one of them. Do we have that same passion or not? Let's get to the fundamental orientation of our life. Lust changes our basic direction from a giver to a taker, from a lover to a consumer. Sometimes we see it with our people. You know, we've all had the opportunity as priests to confess those who accuse themselves of sins of lust. A lot of the times they'll never see the connection. But once they're confessing, problem with porn or a problem with masturbation or a problem with fornication or any other things, when they examine their conscience well, we're going to see an awful lot of other sins against selfishness. Because the two go together. They have the same root. It's the turning within rather than with God turning outward. That's the fundamental corruption of the priesthood, Pope Francis has been saying. That we're not going outward, we're staying inward. And that is a reflection of that fundamental reorientation from whom we're really called to be and become. We can ask ourselves, are we fundamentally for others? Are we willing to die so that they may live? Cardinal Ratzinger once commented on St. Augustine's gloss on John 21:16, which is where Jesus asks Peter the three times, do you love me? Peter responds thrice, yes, Lord, you know that I do. Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my lambs. And Cardinal Ratzinger says, tend my sheep means suffer for my sheep. A mother can't give life to a child without suffering. Each birth requires suffering, is suffering. And becoming a Christian is a birth. We can't give life to others without giving up our own lives. The process of expropriation indicated here is the concrete form, expressed in many different ways, of giving one's life. Let us think about the words of the Savior. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the Gospels will save it. Are we all in? The great joy for many years to be a guide to the Scavi, the excavations underneath St. Peter's Basilica. And I also, when I was in Rome, did a 120-part series for Vatican Radio on the various basilicas in the city. It was really my hobby when I was in Rome to get to know church history as a scientist, and the church is really the laboratory of church and world history. And when you were taking 120 years or more to build a place, everything had its proper location. I'm not sure if you've ever had the privilege to celebrate Mass in St. Peter's Basilica. When you go into the sacristy there, and you get your chalice and get vested, and the servers are leading you out, as soon as you exit from that sacristy, you're facing an altar. And there's a beautiful mosaic there with an image on the altar. Anybody remember what it's of? Ananias and Sapphira, very good. Why? Why out of all the images, it's a beautiful place to put something of one of the great priests, why Ananias and Sapphira? Fundamentally, to remind priests as we're going out to celebrate Mass, what happened on the day of our ordination. We lay on the floor. In the ancient ordination rites, they used to cover the priest with a pall to symbolize he was now dead. It's one of the reasons why, at least in religious life, people received new names at their ordination, because they were a new being. They were dead. They promised to give all to the gospel. It's reminding us from the example of Ananias and Sapphira, have we really given all? Most of us will remember that story. Ananias and Sapphira sold their farm, but unlike Barnabas, didn't give all the proceeds to the apostle, just kind of pretended to do so. And so when St. Peter saw Ananias, he said, why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? Why are you pretending to be all in, but only given hard? And he was struck dead. And Sapphira, his wife, comes a little bit later and says, where's my honey? And St. Peter says, behold the men who have just returned, taking him to the cemetery, and they're ready for you. She collapses. You know, it's a curious thing that in the liturgical reforms, they don't let us preach on that ever. They don't allow it to come up in the 3-year lectionary on Sunday. It doesn't even come up during the Easter season when we focus on the Acts of the Apostles, because they're afraid of what priests who are going after the wallets of their parishioners might be able to do with this type of scriptural ammo. But that's what faces us priests as we exit the Basilica of St. Peter, to go celebrate Mass, to remind us of whether we're about to renew that total gift of ourselves to God and the people, as we're promised on the day of our ordination. Let's talk about the threefold lust in priestly life. There's a lust of the flesh that we have to confront. It's a real cheating on our vocation. It's a sacrilege against the priestly heart, not just a sin. A sacrilege because of the way we've been changed through ordination. Porn is a real problem with priests. These centers, they can't make enough space to help priests who are addicted to porn. I remember when we were putting in the computers at the North American College, I knew enough about computers that I was able to help that process in the early days. And one day, Monsignor Dolan called me down because with the software we had put on, there was a problem with a bunch of the priests on the sabbatical program at the North American College using porn on the library computers all night long. And some of that porn was also titty porn. And he was asking what could be done about this, both in terms of helping the men who've got these issues, but also in terms of the prevention of these habits in the seminarians that were being formed there. I had a friend who used to work at the Hilton in Washington, D.C., which is where the U.S. bishops used to meet before they translated their meetings to our primatial see, basically, which is the Archdiocese of Baltimore. And he called me up one day and he was really scandalized. He said, the amount of charges for pornographic movies after the bishops' conference was something that got them talking quite a bit. And you know, there's the scandal of the lack of chastity on the part of shepherds, but there's also the incredible scandal of stupidity. I mean, give me a break. At what point doesn't someone know that people are going to see this? But we can, at the same time, think, well, my porn problem is hidden. Garbage. All we have to do is tick off one computer genius who's going to be able to go to our cell phone records, who's going to be able to go to our IP provider records, and find out every site we've ever looked at. Computer tech people, a lot of the times the problems that happen on laptops when they go in, it's because of an embedded virus that whoever was using it didn't even know. And that's how a lot of priests have been caught and gotten into trouble. That's what happened in Kansas City, for example, with the terrible problems there. The NSA will know every single website we've ever visited. And if there's ever a turn on the church, that's all that needs to occur. We're giving them the nooses if we continue to think that this is a hidden sin. Not only is it never hidden to God, it's not hidden to those who are surveilling all our actions. And so we need to take all our actions into the light. We need to be candid about this and confront it so that we can help each other to get the help if we need it. This lust, we know, can lead to all types of other, even worse sins that wound others, wound ourselves, wound the church, wound our beautiful lady, wound God most of all. Lust changes the intentionality of our existence, making us takers rather than givers. And it's going to influence all other aspects of our priesthood. We also have to grasp that this lust impacts so many of the people to whom we minister who likewise have become addicted to lust. The stats aren't good. Stats show in the United States that 80% of men 18 and older view porn every year, 48% view porn every month, 26% view porn every single day. The vast majority use porn, or the addicts of porn use it at work, which leads to job loss, of course, when they're cut, and all the familial problems that flow from it, not to mention huge drain on the economy when people who are supposed to be doing an honest day's work are doing something incredibly dishonest. Destroys marriages, women rightfully don't make a distinction between lust of the heart and lust of the flesh. If they catch their husband using porn, a lot of the times it's just as much of a betrayal as they recognize they had gone out with a prostitute. We've probably all tried to help repair that damage many times in our priesthood. We have to talk about it, we have to confront it, and we have to be able credibly to give the chastity that the Lord has given us. Because if we're not, and we've got our own problem, most of the time we're either going to talk about it in an exaggerated way that'll not help people, or we'll just keep our mouth shut as people are ingesting this spiritual poison every day, to their detriment, the detriment of their families, the detriment of the church. Second type of lust is lust of the eyes. It's materialism. Pope Francis is particularly talking about a poorer church, and we've got to set that lead. How disgusting, absolutely disgusting, is what has happened with this priest who was trying to smuggle in millions, right? You know the case that we're talking about, that Pope Francis has described. How was he caught? He had a house down in Sorrento he's never in, with $6 million worth of artwork on his walls. And the investigator said, how has a priest got $6 million of artwork? And that led to all the other discoveries. Some of us, while we're not millionaires, can do pretty well for ourselves. Just look at the average waistline, the average car, the average accommodations, the average amount of vacation time and destinations. There's a great increase in the amount of priests who have been caught embezzling. One priest in Florida who stole more than $1 million gave an interview in which he said that he thought he was entitled to it. All his other people in college were already at that level. Why shouldn't he be? Jesus is pretty clear about this. We can't serve two masters. And often we're serving mammon. We can convince ourselves that we're not, because we could be making more mammon elsewhere. But we're far often from poor in spirit, who find our real treasure, our treasure in God. There's a greater temptation for secular priests to worry about tomorrow, to build grain bins in the form of, in America we'd call them 401ks, but retirement plans. We obviously have to do some of this in order to be good stewards. But sometimes some of us can accuse ourselves of trying to build up our kingdom rather than the Lord's. And then the pride of life, a desire to control, to dominate, to lord over others, to be served rather than to serve. This really is the cancer of clericalism. We really don't want to wash others' feet. We want others kissing our rear ends. We want adulation, thanks, recognition. We covet the title Monsignor. Far from being a useless servant who's only done what's required, we want to be exalted. Corruptio optimi pessima, the Latin aphorism says. So the corruption of the best is the worst of all. We are in the devil's crosshairs. He's going to come after us, and he'll find any vulnerability he can. And it might be one of these three. I'll finish by saying the antidote to this, very much a part of the theology of the body, are the evangelical counsels. Chastity against the lust of the flesh. Poverty against the lust of the eyes. Obedience against the pride of life. And we learn this through really understanding Jesus, who himself was chaste, poor, and humble and meek before us. When we come back the next time, we'll talk about the good news that is the Lord's response to the bad news of the terrible destruction done by lust in the human heart. And that's life according to the Holy Spirit. See you after the break. Thank you.